Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, where we are going over a series, Answers to Tough Questions. And so tonight is, how can the loving God command for the Israelites to eradicate the nation of Canaan with all the different people groups in there? And so it's a great question. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. That way you can follow along with us. And I think when it gets down to the nitty and gritty, it comes down to, because as those nations that they are destroying, there are women and children, there are babies, there are women who are pregnant that are being killed. And so we look at that and we go, man, it just seems so horrendous. And so many times I'll hear some sort of scoffer or somebody say that that God of the Bible arbitrarily, like just at a whim, orders the destruction of entire cities just so the Jews had a place to go. And so how could a loving God command the destruction of all those innocent people? Well, there are several things misleading in that question. For one, it's not arbitrary. God has his reasons for doing what he's doing, as we'll see here in a moment. And the people aren't innocent. And so we're going to take a look at that here tonight as well. And so I kind of want to tackle this in two ways. I don't think you can truly answer this question properly without first understanding God. Now, we're not going to do an in-depth study of the person of God or all of his attributes or things like that. If you don't believe what the Word of God says, then your question really is you do not believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. So we have to start from that premise as a given. If you're going to tackle this question, then you have to come from a place where you do believe it's God's word. If you don't believe it's God's word, then maybe none of those things happened. And so you don't have a leg to stand on. Well, how do you know he ordered for the... Well, the Bible says so. So you believe this Bible is true? Well, no. Okay, then where are you coming from? Okay. So if you believe the Bible is true, then you have a legitimate question to ask. The Bible does say that, right? It does say that. So it's true he did do that. Well, it's true he did that only if the Bible is true. Thus, checkmate in another area of your unbelieving life. You obviously believe the Bible is true if you take issue with that. I want you to get that. I want you to understand that. And so we're going to look a little bit of what God's word says about himself, but you first have to come from that premise, that foundational block, that the word of God is true. Because that's the basis of you taking umbrage with what the Lord has done. The only reason we know the Lord has done that is because his word tells us so. That and the fact that archaeological evidence also backs us up with that. The second thing that I want to look at is that there couldn't be any more misleading statement than when someone says those poor innocent people. They're not innocent. No one's innocent. And so we're going to take a look at those as well as some other things here. So let's take quickly just a quick account of what God says about himself. God is a God of communication. This is one of the reasons why it's important that I think as a church that we have a website, that people can podcast, that this is just the technology that we live in. And God is a God of communication. And so he has communicated it through his word. I want you to go to Titus, because this is the basis of everything that we're about to read. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, there's a declaration that God's word tells us about himself that I think is very important that we understand. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth with accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot, what? Lie. So everything that he is going to communicate to us about himself has to be true based on this foundational block of where you're coming from with your question of why would God kill, a loving God kill All the people there in Canaan want to destroy them, get rid of them, eradicate them, commit genocide there, including women and children. Why would he do that? Well, the only, again, you're asking why, because you believe he does say he does that in God's word. Thus, you obviously believe, again, that God's word is true. And so this is what we have to do. We have to start there and realize, okay, based on that premise that God's word is true, now we all have the same place that we can look towards as a resource to try and figure out why God did what he did, why he said what he said, what is his reasoning behind that. And we all go to the word of God for those answers, as opposed to arbitrarily ourselves, by how we feel, come up with some sort of answer or conclusion of why God did what he did. And I just want to caution you there. When I begin to make judgment calls in my own finite mind, and I go against what God does, and I don't believe that's the right thing to do, what have I just done? I have become the authority over God. And now I've become God, because I think I know best. Go over here to Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that kind of what Satan wants us to do? Because when he's presenting to Eve the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'For God knows,'" he says, "'you will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And we have been like that ever since. I know what's best. I can make this decision. I don't need God to tell me. God says, "What's that's not true. I believe," and now I've become God. That's exactly what Satan wanted us to be like. He wanted us to be in rebellion with him, because that is who he is like. And so we see here from Titus that God cannot lie. And if God cannot lie, then what he has written in his word must be true. So in order to understand God, we must believe what he has written about himself. And I want you to go to Psalm 19, verse 9. We already know he cannot lie. We already know he cannot lie. And so there in Psalm 19, verse 9, we're told this: "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are" what? "True and righteous altogether." So he made some sort of judgment call about the Canaanites. He made a judgment about those seven nations there in Canaan. He made a judgment there. They need to be wiped out. They need to be destroyed. Well, obviously that judgment is true and righteous. So if God cannot lie, then he's telling us the truth about himself, that he is true and righteous. All of his judgments are true and righteous. Then there's something righteous about making that command to wipe out all those nations. There's got to be something righteous in that. And you, if you come from any other place, that tells me that you're being God. And so go to Psalm 89, verse 14. In Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." There has to be something that goes alongside his righteousness and justice, that mercy and truth go there with him. So there's something about this decision that has been made, this judgment that's made, that somehow it is right, it is just, it is true, but it's also merciful. Somehow. And then I want you to go to Zephaniah. And if you know where that is, man, you're a godly person. It's right after Habakkuk. Zephaniah 3, verse 5 says something very important. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Underline that. The word unrighteousness there in the Hebrew means evil. He will do no evil. He will do no wrong. So God ordering the judgment of these people cannot be wrong, and it cannot be evil. We need to understand that when it comes to the person of God. So in other words, God can do no evil. So to question that God is doing something wrong in the command to destroy all the inhabitants of that land is accusing God of doing something evil. And that's against his very nature. And thus, where we're coming from is wrong. And because of God's word, and if you commit yourself to God's word, you cannot go down that road. And so from the very foundation of who God is, he can do no wrong. He cannot lie. Now let me ask you this. Is God the giver and taker of life? I can't tell you how much I've been reading lately where someone wants to come from it. Well, he's the giver of life, but he's certainly not the taker of life. Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead calls those which do not exist as though they did. 1 Timothy 6:13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Job 1:21, after his whole family has died, everything has been taken away from him. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Job 27:8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life. Meaning he can at any time. He's a giver or taker of life. God's word makes that very clear. And so since God is the giver of life, he can also say when it expires. The creator has the right over what he creates. I, however, do not have the right over what he creates. I don't have the right to take away what he creates unless he commands me to do so. Then it's different. The apologist and great theologian Dr. Craig Lane said this: since God doesn't issue commands to himself, he has no moral duties to fulfill. He is certainly not subject to the same moral obligations and prohibitions that we are. For example, I have no right to take an innocent life. For me to do so would be murder, but God has no such limitations. He can give and take as he chooses. We all recognize this when we accuse some authority that presumes to take life as, what do we say? You're playing God. Human authorities who claim to have rights which belong only to God. God is under no obligation whatsoever to extend my life for another second. If he wanted to strike me dead right now, that's his prerogative. What this implies is that God has the right to be able to say enough with anyone. There are several times in Scripture where it says, and God killed him. And you go, whoa, you telling me he can't take life? I'm saying read your Bible, because he certainly can. And so the problem is that we don't like the fact, if he wants to take life, that's fine, but we don't like the fact is that when he commands us to be his judicial arm to do so, that's what we don't seem to like. When he commands the Israeli soldiers to end their lives. There are those who would say this is primitive and barbaric act of murder perpetuated again on innocent lives. But see, there's a difference between murder and justifiable killing. Murder involves intentional, malicious hatred that leads to that life taken. On the other hand, the Bible speaks of permissible life taken in capital punishment, Genesis 9. In self-defense, Exodus 22, verse 2. And someone will just again claim, but that's murder. No, it's not. Our moral duty is determined by God's command. It is commanding someone to do something which, in the absence of that divine command, if I do something that God says I'm not supposed to do, or if I do something that God didn't say for me to do, that's when I'm in error. That's when I am in sin. But when I am carrying out what God has commanded me to do, that's obedience. And that's believing God above and beyond how I feel. And that's actually maturity. On divine command, God has the right to command an act which, in the absence of divine command, would have been sin, but which is now morally obligatory in virtue of that command, because he is God, and he is good, and he is just, and he is righteous, and he cannot lie, and he cannot do evil, and he can never be wrong. God says this about himself. He's long-suffering. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Okay? Just so you know, long-suffering always speaks of people. He's very long-suffering towards us. As a matter of fact, he says in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." He says also in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the fact that he's going to judge. And 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God is very, very long-suffering. Whenever I see God about to judge a nation, it isn't over a few days of sin. It's not over a few months of sin. It's not even over a few years of sin. It's centuries of sin when he finally says enough. And so when I just take a glance over what I just taught here, God cannot lie. His word is true. His word tells us he is just, righteous, merciful, true, and he cannot do any evil. So the destruction of the Canaanite people cannot be unjust or unrighteous or evil by the very nature of who God is. And that has to bring us to this conclusion, that the destruction of the Canaanites, the destruction of those seven nations within the land of Canaan, had to be righteous, true, and good, and merciful, by the way. When you can get to that point, the question now changes. It's not, how could God? It now takes on a different tone. God, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're loving, you're good, you're compassionate. You know, you're righteous, you cannot do evil, you cannot lie. So if I have to come from that point of view, now the question changes a little bit. It now becomes, God, can you now kind of explain to me through your word, maybe why you commanded Israel to do that? And you know what's awesome? He does. He does. And so, something changes here along the line. What is it that changes? Did God change? No. I've changed. As I submit myself to what God's word says, my question stops being so accusatory, and now it becomes one of fellowship. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, Lord. I'm a child of God. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Jesus himself said, am I going to withhold this information from my friends? No. And I believe that God does have an answer here for why he does what he does in this situation. You see, prior to Israel's bondage in Egypt, God made a promise to Abraham. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15. He makes a covenant with him. And so, in verse 13 it says, "Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. Will serve them, they will afflict them for how long? 400 years. So the descendants of Abraham are going to be there in Egypt for 400 years. This is a few hundred years when God tells this to Abram. And so you're talking about 150 years, I believe it is, between the time that God's given this, and you actually see Jacob and his 12 sons going into Egypt. And so we see here that there's going to be four generations here, or 400 years that are going to go by. In verse 16, it says, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Again, iniquity means evil. It's not yet complete. It has not, the cup is not full of the atrocities that they have done, to which then at that point, God is compelled to judge them. That's how long suffering is. For over 400 years, no telling what they've been doing up until this point, but there's another 400 years after Jacob and his sons go into Egypt, before God calls them out to judge these nations. This isn't just an overnight snap decision. God has seen the evil that they've done, but it hasn't run its course yet, is what he's saying. It hasn't run its course. It's not yet complete. Okay, Dave, but what is it that they've done that they deserve such judgment? I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 16. It says, "But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." Whoa. Nothing that breathes remains alive. "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Cellulite." No, that's a heavier group of people, but that's for some else. "Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, you sin against the Lord your God." So these things that they've done, God has called abominations. They're abominable. They're not even worth mentioning, but he does mention them. And they've done it in the way of worship. These are the gods that they have chosen to worship. These are the gods that they have chosen to follow. And they've chosen to do these very, very despicable acts. Which I believe, as we go through this, is going to show that they're at a place of a point of no return. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Just go a little bit to the left there. Verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from you before you the nations which you go to dispossess, you shall displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done." Everyone. Think of anything that's despicable, they've done it. Everyone they have done to their gods. "For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Plural. So it wasn't just Molech. It's their other gods that they worship. They would give their firstborn and things like that. They have discovered there in the land of Israel, Canaanite cities, where they find in earthen jars very, very small bones that show children. And the understanding was that we've been able to unearth and be able to read about the worship of their gods is that, yes, they would sacrifice their children to the god Molech. Molech was seen as having this huge gaping mouth of a statue with its tongue there as a slide as it goes down into a furnace. And it is there that they would place their children. as they're screaming going down into that furnace. And then they would take the bones of that child and put it in an earthen jar and build it in the wall of their dwelling place as a form of worship to their gods. Can you imagine how debased and far gone you have to be to think that this is acceptable in society? That tells you how far society has gone. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 18. I've often said if a movie was ever done truly to the word of God, it would definitely be rated R. But in Leviticus 18, verse 20, it says, moreover, and he's talking about as they go into the land, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. So adultery was rampant. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So homosexuality is rampant. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Bestiality was going on. Rampant. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. The land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nations or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. All these abominations. They all did it. It kind of answers the question in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites, and it said, kill all the oxen and lambs and all the animals as well. And you kind of wonder, well, why kill all the animals? Wouldn't it be great to bring them back and you can have it? If bestiality was going on, do you have any idea what kind of disease was probably happening with the animals? And God's saying, I don't want you mixing that with your animals. I don't want you mixing it in with your population. Could that be another reason why kill everyone? Because everyone had a disease, including the children, and why you're not to intermarry with them, that you're to destroy them all. Is that a possibility? I think it's a great possibility. A great possibility. We see adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, the disease that can come from that, it boggles the mind. But why would he have them kill these innocent people, really? Are they still innocent? But Dave, couldn't they have changed? Apparently not. Apparently, they're so far gone, it's like a contagious disease, a plague, and unless it's destroyed, it's going to get sick the rest of the population. I've heard this as well. Dave, it doesn't seem fair. Why didn't God tell them about himself by sending a prophet? Let me ask you this. How do you know he didn't? As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that he did and has been for a long time. Well, Dave, where do you get that from? I get that from the story of Jonah. Is it possible that part of the story of Jonah is that as he goes as a prophet to the Gentiles, there's no Jews there in Nineveh. He's going there to be a mouthpiece for God to tell the Ninevites who are Assyrians to repent. And they do. And God holds off judgment for like 110 years. And they go back to their wicked ways again, and then he judges them. I would submit to you, it is possible and more likely probable that before God judges anyone, he has done more than enough to reveal himself to the people through either prophets. What about visions and dreams? I think he probably has given some people vision and dreams. Well, what do you draw that conclusion from? I draw it from when Laman is chasing after Jacob. And God visits Laman in a dream and says, do not touch Jacob. And so he finally catches up to Jacob and he says, your God told me I can't do anything against you, but I want my idols back. And you want to go, seriously? That's what you're thinking as you come to Jacob? I know that's what you want to do at first, but the one true God has visited you and you don't want to talk to Jacob about who he is? Talk about hardness of heart. I've often said when someone says, well, I don't know if they were a believer when they died and I don't know if they had an opportunity. Look, I do know this. God is just and merciful. True and righteous are his ways. He can do no wrong. We have no idea that God didn't visit that person at the very last moment of their life, in a dream, in a vision, even before that. We have no idea what's going on. People on the other side who have never heard. Who says they've never heard? That is the biggest fallacy. That's one of the biggest lies that's said. And that'll be another question that we answer at another time. What about those who haven't heard? I reject the question. You can't reject the question. It's like me asking you, so how long have you been beating your wife? I don't beat my wife. You didn't answer the question. But you reject the question. I reject the question. What about those who haven't heard? I reject that question. Because I don't believe that there's anybody that has never heard. And we will get into that another day. And so could it be that God has sent? I believe so. I think that's one of the things that we see here with Jonah being sent to Nineveh, to the Gentile Assyrians, to repent before God, because he really does care about everyone. And so it really comes down to this, is the big $64,000 question. But Dave, the children. Certainly there's something to salvage there. It seems barbaric because they're innocent. First off, they're not innocent. And you might take issue with that, but let me explain. Quite possibly it could be that they're disease-ridden. Okay. Are you telling me that every single one of them was? I don't know. But let's look at it from a different point of view, because we do know that God allows catastrophe to come in, sometimes causes those kind of things, and we do know that kids who aren't disease-ridden die. So let's just take it from that point of view that not all of them were, and some of them were very healthy. Okay, so why did God tell them to kill them as well? Well, first off, they're not innocent. I don't care if they're babies. I don't care if they're in the womb or whatever. The psalmist said this. David said this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Come on, man. You have children? Are they innocent? Jeez. They're little balls of flesh. Just wanting to say, mine. It's like the first word they learn, mine. You know, it's like this something comes in and they go, oh man, finally the word that I've been searching for to express how I feel. Mine. Nuts. God said after he flooded the world, Noah comes off the ark, he builds an altar to sacrifice to God. And he says in Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. From his youth. Paul tells us that we're in sin because Adam sinned. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3:9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, except the children. Doesn't say that. There's none who seeks after God. And so we know this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So we don't see this innocence. In Ephesians 2:1-3, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. If we're born in this world without knowing the Lord, we're sons of disobedience, we're children of wrath. The moment we're conceived, we are in sin. So there's no innocent children. Scripture makes that very clear. So we need to change the question here and say, okay, I understand the children are not innocent, but are they really responsible for the actions of the parents and the adults that went before them? Are they really responsible for that? And I would say, no, they're not. And that is a true statement. However, since God is the giver and taker of life, what is so wrong for God to take a life, and indeed that life he takes to heaven? There's the mercy part in getting rid of these nations. There's the mercy part, because there are many children and infants and those still in their mother's womb who I personally believe is taken immediately to heaven. And so if that's the case, where is the wrong that God has done? Okay, Dave, that's a real wonderful thing to think, but where does it say that in God's word? And that's what it always comes down to, isn't it? And I will turn that around and say this. Where does it say that children are ever taken to hell? Can't find it. However, I believe that I do have a case that shows that they are taken to heaven. I want you to Romans chapter 1. And so again, what is the gripe against God when God judges a nation, wipes them out, including children, if indeed he takes those children to heaven? Before they have a chance to be influenced by the pagan culture. I see that as God's mercy. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." One of the things, there's a mechanism in all of us that God says he manifests himself. How? By verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse." When you see the order in the world, when you see the design in the world, it trips a mechanism inside each and every one of us that we all come to the same conclusion. There is a designer. And the way that you get around from coming to that conclusion is you fighting it and suppressing it, like it says right here in verse 18, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You have to suppress it. But the natural conclusion you come to is when you see design, there has to be a designer. Sorry. But that is the natural conclusion you come to. It's one of the reasons why throughout the whole world, even in its pagan beginnings and everything else, they always worship something greater than themselves. Because they've come to this conclusion. And that's why God himself says, you're without excuse. Look at all the things that have been made around you. You know there's order in this world. You know this is created for a purpose. There's design. There has to be someone of greater intelligence that is behind all this. Is the natural answer you come to? And if you don't, it's because someone has come along, convoluted that, and tried to make you believe in the lie. But left alone, that is what you're going to come to. Paul is telling us here that there's something in each of us that God will awaken so that we will know that he is God. And God does that by general revelation. In other words, God has given to everyone the capacity to see the general revelation all around them that there is a God, so they are without excuse. Is it possible that those who do not receive general revelation, such as infants, babies, are therefore not accountable to God and therefore not subject to his judgment? In other words, would not those who die in infancy have an excuse in that they did not receive general revelation nor a chance to respond to it? And I think Deuteronomy 1:39 backs that up. Go to Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. And this is God speaking through Moses. The penalty for Israel's rebellion, Moses is explaining to the people. and that you're not going to be able to get into the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua, because they had faith to do so. But it says in verse 39, and moreover, your little ones, your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there to them, and I will give it, and they shall possess it. So there seems to be, you have to be responsible for the general revelation that's given to you. But when you're younger, you cannot know good from evil, because you're little, you're an infant. I don't know what that age is, if it's 11, 12, 15, 5. I don't know what that age is where you begin to know good from evil, and you're able to see general revelation where God begins to speak to you. But I would certainly think that those in the womb, babies, infants, toddlers, we have to teach our kids what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. And there's comes a time, and I have four different kids, where I think one kid got it a whole lot earlier than the other kid did. Whether that's an excuse, God knows. But it's just like anything else. There are people who are brighter. There are people that come to an understanding before other people do. I think that this also speaks of those with mental illness. They don't have the capacity to understand good and evil. They don't have the capacity to understand general revelation. They don't have that capacity. And so I think it would extend to them as well. They don't know good and evil. The general revelation that they see does not translate because of mental illness. And I do believe there's an example in Scripture of an infant dying and commentary of seeing that infant again someday. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had just been busted by his sin by Nathan the prophet. As punishment for David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, God, through Nathan the prophet, told David the consequence of his sin would be the death of the child Bathsheba was pregnant with in her conception with David. And so in 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, it says, and Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose, went to him, raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him. He would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So the child is born, it's a boy. The child lives for 7 days, but on the seventh day the child dies. David gets washed up, washes himself, anoints his head. He asks for food, he begins to eat, and this is unusual behavior because usually it's the other way around. While the child's alive, there's joy in the house, and you go about your daily routine. But now the child's dead, that's usually when mourning takes place and fasting and things like that. And David does just the opposite. And when asked about this behavior, David responds in verse 22. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I love little nuggets like that because, you know, sometimes we read through that and we don't really pick up on it the first couple times of going through. And then all of a sudden we have something in our life where a child dies, or we know of someone who has a child dies, or heaven forbid, it's our child that dies. And we're wondering and we're asking these questions. And we have this narrative here with David's story. And it's there that one little part of the verse there to give everyone hope who's had a child that has died. Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Really, what day would that be? The day that I die. That child is going to the place of the righteous dead, and I think we would all be in agreement that David, you know, went to paradise. And so, again, you're born in sin. No child is innocent. But if the child was to die, where's the grievance against God if they go to heaven? I want you to go to Isaiah 57. I mean, when a loved one dies, don't get me wrong, it's a difficult thing. It hurts us. We're going to miss them. But there's no injustice that's done to the child or the person that the Lord takes. In Isaiah 57, verse 1, it says, "The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart." We don't really think about it. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. You know, we can talk all we want about how growing up and how there's some wonderful things about growing up, but there's some horrendous things about growing up too. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of bad things that just happen because we're in a fallen world. And that person doesn't have to experience that. Yeah, but all the love, the romance, that, you know, and you start talking about all these wonderful things. Heaven is so much better than anything down here on earth. It's not even worthy to be compared, Paul says. The sufferings you go through are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you. There's nobody who's in heaven right now going, "Gosh, I wish I had more time on earth." Not one. And so we have to look at this from God's perspective and realize he cannot lie. He is just. He is true. He is righteous. He cannot do evil. And know that when a person is taken away, it's a good thing. Not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And so children, when they die, yes, I believe that they go to heaven. I believe they all do. Because one of the things that we have to understand, I want you to go to John chapter 3. No one goes to hell because they are a sinner. Go to John chapter 3. I'm going to let that hang there because right now you're going heretic. Verse 17 of John 3, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him he might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You do not go to hell because you are in sin. You go to hell because you choose to remain in your sin. That's why you go to hell. You don't go to hell because you were born a sinner. You go to hell because once it's been explained to you, once it's been shown to you, and you choose to remain that way, that is why you go. See, in order to believe in something, you have to be presented with the truth. So then you can make a decision, am I going to believe in that or not? Okay? It's kind of like, do you believe in leprechauns? Well, unless you know what a leprechaun is, you can't say you do or you don't. And so when someone explains to you about leprechauns and things like that, you kind of go, yeah, I don't believe. It's really kind of silly. However, in order for you not to believe in him who God has sent, you have to be presented whom God has sent. And then thus not believing, that is why you're condemned. So again, if a child or somebody who doesn't have the mental capacity has not been presented, then no. They can't ever say they not believed, and so they cannot be condemned. They're condemned for not believing. That is why they're condemned. Because they've been told of their sinful condition. They've been told that they're a sinner. They know in their heart that they're a sinner. General revelation has been made their way. They know that there is a God. They're now presented for a way out. And if they don't choose it, well, yeah. Then they're condemned. They are condemned. Nothing is hidden from God. He has all the variables. He knows everything that's going on. It's part of his attribute. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. I am not all-knowing. There is something that can happen in this world that I look at it and say, Dave, explain that to me. I don't have to explain it. I'm finite. He's infinite. He knows all things. From what I shared with you tonight, he can do no wrong. Well, it sure looks wrong to me. That's because you're a sinful, despicable creature. And you're looking through despicable, sinful glasses. And it is your vision that is skewed on this issue. It's not God's. And if you can come to that understanding, it changes a lot of things of how you look at the world. And how, when you look at God's word, how something just doesn't seem, you know, kosher or whatever. Well, then just take a step back. One person, I forget who said this, but I think it's just brilliant. If you come to a place of something you don't understand, fall back on what you do understand. So understand who God is in his very nature. And that will save you a lot of heartache when you come on to things and go, wow, I don't quite get that. Okay. But let's fall back on what you do understand. He can do no evil. He cannot lie. He is just. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's all these wonderful things. And guess what? He also judges. And his judgments are right and true, the Bible says. And so whatever judgment he made there was right and true. And that's what we stand upon in the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray.